We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our resurrection reference for this Lord's Day is Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one raising him from the dead. You see the reference to resurrection in that verse. Also, though, do you note the deity proof for the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed as such in the Scripture? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, a man, but he is not his humanity that is focused on here. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father being together one God, the Christian's God, the Father, the one raising the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 8. If you do not have a copy of Romans 8, there is, I'm sure we still have a couple on the table. I can see them from here. And so do get a copy of Romans chapter 8. We're still in the beginning of Romans 8, and we're dealing with the Holy Spirit's part, which is everything, to our sanctification, let's call it successful, progressive sanctification. That is, if it's going to be successful, if we're going to succeed in this holiness that the Bible enjoins upon us, then it's going to have to be done by the Holy Spirit. And we're not talking about the holiness that is being recognized as set apart, that is positional. There is a sense, you understand, that we are holy if our lives are morally shabby, because it's positional. We're set apart, we're consecrated, sanctified, unto God's use. We are identified as His people, and that alone is a holiness of sorts. But the holiness that we're talking about is not positional. The holiness that we're talking about is experiential. We're talking about the holiness where the believer successfully lives a life of purity in time. And how the believer does that in the particulars and the specifics of life is carried out by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. And though we're speaking about the Holy Spirit, and we're speaking these days more about the Holy Spirit than usual because of our subject matter and because of the placement of that subject matter in the book that we're studying, this is very much yet a Christocentric thing. And we're going to be seeing probably in future weeks how the Spirit's activity is a Christocentric phenomena in our life, in our lives. But for ultra-accelerated review, 8:2 is what we looked at last week. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of the sin and the death. We paraphrase that by saying that the principle of the Holy Spirit administering the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is liberates us from the principle of knowing righteousness and never being able to perform it. That is, the principle of function, the operational principle, that's how we're talking about the word law, of the Spirit who is of the life in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit making it possible for this supernatural thing to take place wherein the life of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of His humanity, is being lived out in somebody else's life, in the life of a believer. And He is the Spirit of the life, the particular life, in Christ Jesus, the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. If we are living the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, then we're living a life that is free from sin. As long as we are moving in the power of that life, because that life didn't have any sin. So we sin when we exit that power sphere, when we check out of the domain of the energy of the Holy Spirit communicating the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the experience of the yielded believer. This frees us experimentally, that's an old word for experientially, it is the law, not it the Spirit. I'll always tag you if you say that. Anytime anybody calls the Holy Spirit it, I'm going to tell you him or he. So I'm talking about it the law, the principle of walking in this new life that the Holy Spirit has made available, that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it is the conveyance of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that He is, not in His deity. That is eternal life. We have eternal life in that we have Him. We have the One who is eternal life by virtue of His deity. He is the life that is eternal. He has always existed. But the moving in that eternal life as it was expressed in the human life, in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, gives us the ability to walk emancipated, liberated from the law of sin and death, which we have defined as what was described in Romans 7. This defeated life in Romans 7, where I don't know why I'm doing this, because I'm against the thing that I'm always practicing. And while I am wanting to do that which is good and agreeing with the law that tells me this is good, I find another law, another principle in my members captivating me to the law of sin and death. The law is spiritual, holy, righteous, and good. Problem is not with the law, but I am carnal. That is, I am fleshly, sold under sin. So, always knowing what I should do and never being able to pull that off, that's the law of sin and death. Now, ignorance is no excuse, at least if you exit life that way. But it is understandable if you are ignorant. Let me back up those statements with Bible, right? I mean, you ought to have been waiting for that anyway. Like, would you please back that up with Bible? Ignorance is no excuse. But, and if you exit that way, if you exit life that way, never having learned this, as a believer, you are without excuse. But it is understandable how one can be ignorant of realities like this or anything else in the Scripture, especially, particularly today. The Christianity, if we even want to call it that, that we see passed off for our approval in most churches, if you even want to call them that, is not what you're seeing in the Scripture. You have many different forms, and we're segueing now from ultra-accelerated review into... This is new teaching today. But you see these aberrations in different forms. They take different shapes. But they're not Christianity a la Scripture. They are not Christ-esque Christianity, which is a misnomer, which is an oxymoron. I like a synonym that is a real word. You people think I make up words all the time. I usually don't. I've made up about 3 of them in 23 years. But it's a real word, it's a synonym, but it's never used. For Christianity, Christism. Probably it will not be in a dictionary if you look it up. But if you get a dictionary big enough to include words like that, like the Oxford English Dictionary, that's I think something like 20 volumes, you'll have to get it at the university here, or pay $1,000 for it. Can you imagine $1,000 dictionary? But it gives you words like this. Christism is Christianity, but especially when it is compared, that is, this word would be used with other isms. So if you speak of Confucianism, and Taoism, and Buddhism, and Shintoism, and the old word for Islam, Mohammedanism. If you compare that, if you're classing this with other isms, Christism is a word that means Christianity. And I like that one, because Christianity has been defined and redefined. What you see passing for Christianity today really isn't, it doesn't look like this. Like if you were just to say, I have no idea what Christianity is. Well, this talks about it, particularly this one, the New Testament, this talks like, that's what it is. Just read that. And then you go to churches, and it doesn't really look like that. Like these are two different animals. I read about this. What I'm seeing when I visit different churches doesn't look like that. And the aberrations are taking different forms. I'm not against any of these people. I'm not angry this morning. But if you went to a Roman Catholic Church to learn what Christianity is, what you're going to see in front of you is not what you're reading about in here. I think to the casual observer, it's going to be evident. It doesn't really tell us that the apostles, when Christianity began, dressed any differently than everyone else. But we've got these people in these robes up front, and they're doing all of these things, and when it comes time for the Lord's Supper, it doesn't look like the simple remembrance ritual that we get out of the Bible, but there's blessings going on, and there's hand movements, and there's There's people walking up the front and doing all of this liturgical stuff. When you hear the teaching doesn't sound like anything that I ever read out of there. Now if we swing all the other way to the other spectrum, you go to a church that would maybe pride itself right there. That doesn't look like what I'm reading either. But church that would pride itself in not being ritualistic and formal and liturgical and traditional. And maybe it's a fundamental church. Maybe they would call themselves fundamentalists. Maybe it's an independent Baptist church or something like that. And again, nothing against either one of these groups if you're talking about believers. But so much of what we might see there might carry with it a certain judgmental spirit that if I was just a blank, I didn't have any preconceived ideas, and I simply read this, I wouldn't see that spirit being commended here. I wouldn't see the Bible taking shape in most places that would claim to be very biblical. I would see traditions just like we're in the Catholic Church, but of a different kind. I would see standards that I can't find in here. I would see rigidity, and I would see harshness toward those who don't keep those standards that I don't read about in there. And since there isn't a perfect church anywhere, that is, there isn't a perfect local assembly, local expression of a church on the world, you will see it's a matter of degrees. We might think, well, we got it down better than anybody. But we'd say we're not perfect, and I'm not saying we've got it down better than anybody. I'm saying you might say that, we might say that collectively. That's not what I'm saying. But in that you're not seeing perfection, you are seeing various degrees of conformity and adjustment, or the lack of it, to the Scripture. And that's why, since all of us have flaws, not just on an individual level, but on corporate level as well, churches have them, it's why we shouldn't judge anyone else. So I'm giving you examples from the Catholic or the fundamental. I'm just saying that we can't judge them. I understand, too, that there are levels of salvation experience there. Most people that I meet, I'm not being negative, but I am being factual. Most people that I meet who would claim to be Catholic aren't believers. There are the two in every 100 that I talk to who got it. Somehow. I'm expecting more believers, most being believers in the other example that I gave, the fundamentalist example. But doesn't guarantee that everyone there is a believer. I know all of you, and we're small enough that this can still happen. I know you're all believers. Some of our kids may not be, they're too young or something, but I know you're all believers. We interact personally, and I know what makes someone a believer, and I know you all believe those things. That's better than the situations that we're talking about. But what I'm saying is, you don't usually see Christ-style Christianity, or Christism. Christism means that the Christianity, if you just bust up the word etymologically, that the Christianity that you're seeing is Christocentric. That it's pan-Christism revealed, manifested. We are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn, in every issue, every point, because we're doing this Christ thing, and this is Christism, Christianity. The way that we best execute that is, and every generation is responsible to do it. Every generation of believers is responsible to go backward, in one sense, and to test everything as to, does it line up here? Does it have evidence from the book? And if it doesn't, we discard that. Or we say it is non-biblical but not anti-biblical, and we can keep that, but we want to do that in a biblical way. You say, what does that mean? Well, let me give you a good example. Sunday school is non-biblical, but it's not anti-biblical. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not sin to have Sunday school. It's not against the Bible. But it's also, you can't call it biblical. The apostles didn't have it. It wasn't instituted until it caught on in the late 1800s. That's instructive when you begin to think that way as to how you evaluate churches. I want to go to this church because it's got a good program for our children. That's important. Really? You're making a statement. It's a propositional statement. You need to back it up here. The rules for you making statements aren't any different from the rules for me making statements. You want to back that up. It does not seem that there was any such thing in the mind of the apostles as, for instance, Paul tells Timothy and Titus, this is how you oversee a church. Make sure these things are in place. There's no mention of children's ministries. What is church for? It is for principally three things. When we come together, we want to make sure these three things are intact, they are happening, or else, why are we gathering? One, teaching of the Scripture, and let's not be shabby about it. Two, the observance of the Lord's Supper. Let's be regular and reverent about it. And this is the part that isn't formal. This is the part that isn't, like, there's not a time in the service that you do this. This ought to be permeating everything that we do. To gather together to exhort one another. Now, I get to do that in a very easy way. I can do it all at once with everybody. As Titus says, to exhort in the teaching. When you, before and after, and as we fellowship together, we want to be thinking, maybe the best way I can think to translate this word that's usually translated exhort is encourage. How can I put courage, Greek word in. How can I encourage my brethren? How can I comfort them and strengthen them at the same time by what I say to them? How can my words give them the capacity to make it in spiritual life and in daily life? How can I give them what they can only get in a spiritual environment? And so when I say, in our church, when you hear, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be dramatic pause, hearing. When I say that, that is the signal. The one thing we gather for is completed during this meeting. And now you ought to be thinking, I'm being turned loose. Now it's my part. And you should have been thinking about your brethren this week. Who's going through something that I can strengthen them with words, grace words, that impart grace to the hearer? Who needs a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation? My hortatory ministry begins now. And we might call it a fourth, but really the fourth is just so permeating to life. It's not why you gather. You ought to be doing it all the time. To love one another in deed and truth. In truth, that's Scripture. In other words, scripturally loving each other in action. That is, in works, in deed. If you are not a body-oriented believer, you really don't, you can't do some of this. The last two things we're talking about. You must become a part. You must break out of your shell, if you have one. You must reach out. Seek to initiate love to each other. What I'm describing is, all I'm saying is, that's not usually the church experience that you see today. So you don't see a high percentage of application of Romans 8. If we're living in the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, we're doing that naturally, spontaneously, inevitably, because the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is being given and flowing out. And the only way that's going to happen is because you say, how can I emulate the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, it's got to be something supernatural, right? And thus, the need for what we've been talking about, the filling of the Holy Spirit. I still need to give you your proof about ignorance, and then we'll go and we'll deal directly with this subject. My land. The Lord said, he who sinned ignorantly will be beaten with few stripes. That means he's ignorance isn't an excuse. But in that it's few, it's understandable you didn't know. But he who did so with cognizance, with many stripes. How many times does Paul say in the Scripture, I would not that you not be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to not know scriptural truth. Now, if you've ever read that one, that alone should tell you, I need to get the rest of this. And wisdom in Proverbs 8. Have you ever asked, why is wisdom called she? But in the New Testament, wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, worry no more. Wisdom is a feminine gender in Hebrew. And thus it takes a feminine pronoun. That's all they're translating. You should, because Hebrew doesn't have a neuter pronoun, and English does, you should translate it either as it or he. Wisdom, he, with New Testament understanding. It, Old Testament conceptual understanding, stretches out his hands all day long and says, you who are open-minded, and thus you don't have a lot of convictions about things, turn in here. And if you don't, then wisdom laughs in the day of your calamity and says, I called to you. You didn't hear. I stretched forth my hands. You didn't listen. Therefore, when you cry out to me, I'm not going to answer. wisdom says that if you come to Him, He will certainly pour out His Spirit upon you. So wisdom is saying, I'm available, particularly in this era of human history that I haven't even caught up to yet, where you can access this. You don't even have to know me. You can hear me teach on the internet. You can get this. I grant you, it's messed up. Christianity is a lot. But you can find true Christianity if you want it, especially today. The question is, do you want it? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will do His will, he will know the doctrine, whether I speak from myself or from my Father. And that's a principle. I don't know much of the Bible. This sounds strange, what's being said there. If you really want to know and believe correctly and do correctly, you'll know. Doesn't say you won't have glitches. Doesn't say you won't get off on this area or that area. Doesn't say there won't be trial and error, but you'll know. Now, let's deal with this business of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As we have been last week, let us do it again this week. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. We'll deal with 3 and 4 this week, and the filling of the Holy Spirit in connection with that. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For that impossible for the law, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, having sent His own Son in a likeness of flesh of sin, and concerning sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous act of law should be fulfilled in us, those not walking according to flesh, but according to Spirit, the Spirit. All right, verse 3, for that impossible for the law. What is that? What is that which was impossible for the law? Answer, righteousness of any kind. Except self-righteousness, which isn't really righteousness. The law couldn't give me justifying righteousness. It gave me the knowledge of sin. It can't give me the realization of righteousness. Nor could it, though, in what we're dealing with today, nor could it give me imparted righteousness. The law can't give me imputed righteousness. But the law can't, and that was Romans 1 through 4. Really 5, 1 through 5. Neither can the law give me, though, imparted righteousness. It can't make it so that I can actually live in the righteousness that I see presented in the Bible, in the law. The law is impotent toward any righteousness transferred to the person who's reading it. So what was impossible for the law? In that it was weak through the flesh. Not like there was any defect in the law. Nothing was impaired in the law. It's our flesh, it's the people that it's given to. We're the problem. Our flesh, that is our humanity, is weakened and debilitated and bankrupt spiritually because of indwelling sin. So until we get a new nature, that's the new man in regeneration, and a new power source, that's the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to carry this out. We do have a new nature through regeneration, and we do have a new power source to function in, the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're talking about. But what the law was unable to do, God did. Having sent His own Son, that is deity, in a likeness of flesh of sin, that's humanity. Deity came to earth in humanity. An incarnation happened in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ so that God the Son became the Son of Man. He is both God and man, and He always will be from incarnation on. Today, there's a man sitting on the throne of God because He is God. There's a man governing the universe, ruling all of creation, invisibly, we might say. He is not ruling the way He will in the messianic reign when it's both visible and absolute. His will is done everywhere. There's all kinds of things going on in this world. We did not see yet all things submitted under His feet. But we see Jesus. That is, we, by faith, are looking at the Scripture and seeing the Christ through it that is therein presented. We know that He is God, and what He allows, He permits, and what He determines, He brings about, but it's all within His control. But a real incarnation took place in a likeness of flesh of sin. Not in a likeness of flesh, like this is just a similitude of flesh. He had real flesh. He really had not sin principle flesh, but He had real human bones, blood, muscle, organs. He had real humanity. And not even just the physical, the bodily that we're talking about. He had real humanity. He had a human spirit. He had a human soul. He had a human mind. He was, in every sense, human. And I mean that radically. You say, well, then what about the sin question? That's not necessary to be human. All humans that you know are sinful, and all humans besides the Lord Jesus Christ had sin. But Adam and Eve were created, they were fully human, and they didn't sin yet. Sin is not something that you've got to have if you're human. It's not something that's necessary to humanity. He had real humanity, His flesh was real, but it looked like, you couldn't tell the difference by looking at Jesus' body and looking at ours, that this was not a body that had sin in it. It didn't have sin in it. By means of virgin birth, He escapes the inherited sin that is passed on through Adam and all males afterwards. And thus He came in a likeness of flesh of sin. It was real flesh, it wasn't just a likeness, but it looked like this flesh that we have. And concerning sin, that is, relative to sin, God, in sending His Son, crucified our sin nature, that is the apparatus that has the capacity to sin in it. That's Romans 6. Now, He's in 8, He's talking about the experiential walking out, working out of this righteousness, but that is reaches back to Romans 6 and says, this is the basis for it. This is the reason why this is potential and possible, why this can happen. Christ died, not just for the sins, plural, that we committed, but for sin, the nature that was in us. And this is for the reason, is verse 4, so that, or in order that, the righteous act of law, this is not righteousness, nor is it the word act, it's a form of the dikaiō family of words that is very seldom used in the Bible. I'm translating it righteous act. It's not righteousness, it's not the righteousness of law, but the thing that if you could do it, you would do reading and responding positively to law. In other words, let's put it this way, it is the execution of righteousness. That execution of righteousness, or in other words, actually doing it, should be fulfilled in us. This little preposition I just find so important. All right, this word in. I think you can say by and understand what we're talking about, and I'm not like really against that. But it doesn't say by us, it says in us. That is, everything we've been talking about says, I'm not going to pull this off on my own. I'm not going to be able to do this unaided. It's not by me. It's by the Holy Spirit in us. So someone else simply waits for our acquiescence, looks toward our surrender, wants us to yield ourselves to Him. And when we do, He says, thank you. Boom! And moves. You can, in 1 Thessalonians 5, put the brakes on to that. I have this dream. You know, I don't put stock in dreams. So it's just an example. I have this dream every once in a while. I always wake up from it praying the same thing. It happens every, I don't know, about twice a year I have this dream. Where I'm driving and some kid is in front of me on the road and I put the brakes on and I don't have it. I don't have any brake. And there's something there. I can feel it. But I've really got to apply pressure. And in the dream, I am going, and the thing is just ever so slowly is anything happening. If I let up, it just goes. But I'm putting all the strength I can into this brake. And I never actually hit the kid. But I get up and I pray something like, God, never let me hit anybody on the road. I'm just scared when I get up. Anyway. You can put this brake on, and you don't have to do it like in my dream. You can touch that brake, and it's what we call quenching. I think I translated it in Ephesians, extinguishing the Holy Spirit. It is the Greek word that means to put out a fire. Now, I know I can't kill the Holy Spirit, and let's have some consecrated common sense as we read the Scripture. We know that's not what the Scripture's talking about. The Holy Spirit would be dead by now if that were possible. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you douse the Holy Spirit's desired activity in your life. You put the brake on, and you ride with the brake on. That is, you don't let this car go anywhere. You extinguish. You squelch the activity of the Holy Spirit. You can do that. So we said last week in Ephesians 5:18, we have a present passive imperative. That is, you're commanded, I'm commanded, we're commanded in that verse to command, so there's an appeal to your volition. That is, there is some word to your will. This is in your power to choose. To allow, passive, the Holy Spirit to continually fill you. That means, though, that if there is this appeal to my volition, which is understood in every command that we're given, that I could choose to put the brake on and quench or squelch the Holy Spirit. So I can't actually carry out this righteous act of the law on my own. But I can allow the Holy Spirit to do this. My responsibility is I'm going this way. I'm choosing to go in this direction. And when I do, the Holy Spirit says, thank you. He's God. He doesn't need your permission, but He has chosen to follow that in this respect. So I mean nothing. It might sound bad to you, but He awaits your volitional permission to allow Him to have His way and do what He wants to do. When you give it, He says, thank you for that permission. And he will perform supernaturally through you. When I say supernaturally, yeah, I suppose it could happen. But I'm not talking about miracles. I'm not talking about healings. I'm not talking about, you know, fantastic things that people would sit up and take notice and say, that looks like the apostles in the book of Acts. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something much harder than that. Say, much harder than that? You know, I know they don't mind when I talk like this. We're not talking about Jerry, Judy, you have eyesight right now. Oh, now everybody would stand up and take notice if I could pull that off, right? I'm saying that this thing I'm talking about is harder than that. Why would I say that this is harder than that? And I'm talking about living in a truly godly, pure, righteous, holy, upright fashion, because Paul, in writing this letter, had done umpteen hundred miracles by the time this was written. But he still wrote Romans 7. So that there was a point in his life where, as an apostle, bang, bang, he's doing miracles left and right. Because he's gifted to do that, and God's not limited, even in gifting, even by our carnality. But on a personal level, he found it more difficult to live free from sin experientially than he did to perform miracles. He's not doing the performing of miracles. God's doing that. But likewise, he's not going to do this. God's going to have to do that. And lots of people have done miracles, more so in past ages, who didn't do this, what we're talking about today. You see someone perform a miracle, that is no indication of the Holy Spirit. First of all, I've never seen anybody do a miracle. I've heard about people claim that they do miracles. I want to know why they claim to do miracles. Jesus never claimed. He never said, now go tell everybody that I did this for you. He said, don't tell anyone that I did this for you. Which tells me that if you really did that, you shouldn't be telling me about it. You shouldn't be broadcasting it. If your Christianity looks like this Christianity. So, this righteous act of law should be fulfilled in us. So that that happens, God the Father sent His Son in humanity to lay the just groundwork for that to happen in the cross, we studied about in Romans 6. And this, the righteous act, the righteousness that is interdispensational, that is transcovenantal, that is, the things that are righteous all the time, that aren't limited to law, that would find fulfillment in our lives. But this is how we do it. These are the people who that finds fulfillment in our lives. Those not walking according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what's gotten us to this treatment of Spirit filling, because we encountered those same words in Romans 8:1b. I told you last week that we'd talk about what it looks like when a person's filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's what it's going to look like. This is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is, that is, the production that the Holy Spirit produces is devotion. That's agape. It's like, what will it look like if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? These qualities are going to exemplify, they're going to describe my life. One of them is, I'm dedicated to every believer in this world that I've ever met. I'm committed to other believers. The microcosm of the whole body of Christ, those who have gone before, what's called the church triumphant, they're in heaven now, and the church militant, what's on the earth right now, all the church of all time, what that is viewed in a microcosm, in a little like cross section called a local assembly. That's where I'll see it more than anywhere else, because those are the Christians that I'm in contact with, or should be in contact with, more than anyone else. I am committed to this believer. I am devoted to this local assembly. I am dedicated to the body at large. That is characteristic of the Holy Spirit. You are crazily in love with believers. You are, people will say, you're going overboard with that. That's just like too far. You're not, I would that your devotion, agape, would abound still more and more in all knowledge and discernment, Paul prays in Philippians 1:9. Nope, you're not, you'll never see the apostle say, whoa, that's just quite enough devotion to each other. We don't want to just get out of hand. He says, I'm looking at your devotion. Man, you guys are doing really well. You love each other. You lay down your lives for each other. Do it more. Let it abound. Let it just multiply. The next one is joy. You know, someone told me recently, joy is not superficial. They didn't tell me that. I'm responding to what they said before I tell you. Joy is not outward. Joy is not put on. Joy is not necessarily seen. Was waiting for a class change. I'm going to go out and attack the atmosphere in a moment. I got about a minute. I'm in one of the buildings. And a woman comes in and says hello to me last week. And she said, you never smile. Aren't you supposed to be happy? And I said, I am happy, but I don't have to display it. And then she wasn't happy. Now she's mad, and she's offended now. Walks away and does some huffing thing to me. But, you know, I am supposed to be happy. Happy is shallow. And you don't find anywhere in the Scripture where you're supposed to be happy. Now, happiness beats sorrow like light beats darkness, but it's not the goal. Joy, which is way beyond mere happiness, you know me now. She doesn't know me. You know me. Do you think I have joy? You know I do. It's not in, okay, daughter, here you go. Rejoice in this one. Ron, listen. I think of this one. Am I happy? What kind of question is that? Of course, happy is the next guy. Don't go around smiling all the time, if that's what you mean. Yeah, I don't go around smiling all the time. Walking around like, then people would say, aren't you supposed to be sane? What are you going to, just walking around smiling all the time. Joy is deep. Joy is inner. Joy is real. Joy is not, you can't really tag it or pinpoint it by some outward presentation. Peace. Tranquility of soul. Do I have peace? No, you know, I don't even want to keep going on that line because I'm not the issue. The point of what I'm talking about is peace is, are you uptight all the time? Are you always worried about something? Are you on edge throughout your life? Or do you have a genuine rest in heart? Patience. You're not wound too tight. kindness. I think you know what that is. You positively reach out to other people with acts of goodness and mercy. You don't get angry. You're kind. Goodness, that's spiritual life. What God would really define as good, but it's rather pervasive. You walk in truth all the time. Belief. You believe this. And it's because belief has to have an object for it to be the kind of belief that the Scripture is talking about. Do you believe this? Do you have faith in what is written, thereby in who it is speaking about? Gentleness. That's forbearance. That's clemency. We don't see the harsh side very often at all. You can take anything without showing, is it aggravation or irritation? Either way, you know what I'm talking about. Self-control. That's self-discipline. Ankrataia is our Greek word here that means in might. That is, you have a might. You have a power. You have a strength that is better than that those that can take a city. You have control over yourself. Against such, there is no law. That is, the law that you can't seem to fulfill, nothing written there about like you can't live in any of these things. This is the righteous act of law, the execution of law. I was in a classroom this week, and in that classroom, or last week rather, they were asking me, these are actually much better questions than I've ever had in any of these classroom situations, thinking questions this year. But they said, why, and I understand the bent where this is coming from, but why do you guys, Christians, why do you not have any problem with the Old Testament law against shellfish, but you hold on to this Old Testament law against homosexuality? Now, with partial knowledge that he exemplifies, I think that's actually a good question. The reason is, as I explained to him, this homosexuality law against it, first of all, you're misinformed that that's only Old Testament. It's in the New Testament too. The shellfish law is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament abolished. This is a testamental issue. Those things that were typical, that is that they would foreshadow the realities that we deal with in the New Testament, they serve their purpose. That's over. Shellfish is one of those laws. But there are things that are righteousness. I don't care what age you live in. It's just, this is the way God always feels about it. And God always felt the same way and feels the same way about homosexuality. So, in the Venn diagram, that football is those things in common with Old and New Testament law. That, the righteous act of the law, is what gets fulfilled in us. This Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is what the Spirit-filled believer looks like 90-something percent of the time. He's living right there. And I want to say 99.99. That's what you look like. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, devotion, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, belief, gentleness, self-control. What people get from you is the clemency network all the time. Every once in a while, there's this one. I'll read this from an LMT since I can. Acts chapter 13. You will note the inclusion of the filled with the Spirit reference here. Acts 13, verse 6. Let's begin there. But having gone through the land until Paphos, they found a certain magician. By the way, this word magician, where do you get the word? I don't have time for this. Magician, where do you get this from? Where does that word come from? Any idea? Magi. This guy is one of the same class of people that came to see the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born. He's not the same character as those ones were, but he's the same class. Magi or Magoi. A false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, or probably Bar-Yeshua, that is, son of Joshua, you would say, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man, having summoned Barnabas and Paul, sought to hear the word of God. That is, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, sought to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is being translated, that's another way of saying his name, was resisting them, seeking to distort the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why I've brought you here. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and having gazed at him. Now right away, that gazed word alone. Here's somebody, if I did it right now, if I picked one of you and I did it to you right now, you would feel very uncomfortable, even though you knew this is just, he's just illustrating this. I won't do it to you, but if he gazed at him, being filled with the Holy Spirit deals with everything about your being. That, oh, the response here is, you're going to say something to this man, but first you're just going to gaze at him for a while. After he said that, he gazed at him. This is not the normal word for looked at. Gazed at him, having gazed at him, said, O full of all deceit and all roguish trifling, son of a slanderer, enemy of all righteousness, you won't cease distorting the straight ways of the Lord. And now, behold, a hand of the Lord upon you, and you will be blind, not seeing the sun until a season. So instantly, a dimming of sight and darkness fell on him. A dimming of sight. Like one of those dimmer switches where you turn it down. Like he didn't just go BAM! And his sight, things got darker and darker to him as he said that until he couldn't see anything. And going about, he was seeking some who would lead him by the hand. This is said to be a set of actions and statements that Paul has said and done that was the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not natural in a couple ways. One, you don't go around telling people, you're going to be blind for a time, and they're blind. But also, this is not nice, what he did. And this is not the way your parents taught you to relate to people who disagree with you. This is not, most people have too much fear of man to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, most of the time, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and I mean just filling up the scale, 99 point, however many nines, I mean all the time. This what we just read about Paul, it should be, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the exception, not the rule. Galatians 5:22 and 23 is the rule. And it's not like a rule, against such there is no law. It's not a rule like you must operate in this. This is what a life looks like all the time toward people. When that life is filled with the Holy Spirit. And every once in a great rare while, there's one of these Acts 13 things that comes out. And those who are not perceptive, those who are not spiritually discerning, will judge you as not being filled with the Holy Spirit when you act that way, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Unless, of course, it involves somebody losing their eyesight right away. Then they'll say, yeah, well, I guess he's right. I mean, okay, it happened. But usually, since that's not happening, usually you're not pronouncing something like that. I've never pronounced anything like that on anybody, maybe because I've not been filled with the Holy Spirit when God wanted me to do that, but I doubt it. Because that's apostolic function, and I'm not an apostle. But suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit in a believer, having his way, having sway, you don't fit the mold. I don't just mean you're moral and others are not. I mean the way you interact with individuals is with a devotion that's up here. And people look at that as strange and suspicious. And that's the 99% thing. Let alone if you function in the point something percent thing where you snap at somebody, and it's totally of God when you do it. I'm just saying that if you are monopolized by the Holy Spirit, you're not operating the way you would naturally operate. It's going to be much better than you naturally operate. Your love is going to be way better than your love. And every once in a while, there'll be these not nice things that you're afraid to do in your natural. Adam doesn't rule the day here. The Holy Spirit rules the day here. We are learning how to do that. Just as we talk about these things, we are gleaning more information over time about what this looks like, what this is, how it happens. But the biggest point of it, and we probably will deal with this next week, the biggest aspect that is absolutely strange is that the Holy Spirit promotes obsession with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:21. Love is nothing to you. I mean, it just happens automatically. You're obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that joy without even trying. You're obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have patience like no one's ever seen. You're obsessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, because of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus is coming out. Because He's wrought inside. This being filled with the Spirit is principally, primarily, what we deal with next week, a matter of thinking. Now look around, not theoretically. We're going to be done in seconds. Look around. If you're in the front, move your body, shift a little bit, look around. If you're in the back, look up here, look at everybody here. Alright? You see these people? You see these people? Thank you, Vicky. Laura. I mean, I don't see anybody else. Turn and look around. These people that you see. Objects. Targets. Of your love. In Christ. Learned a Telugu it's the only Telugu sentence I remember from my days in India. And it's not the one about potatoes either. That one was wrong, we learned. Nenu ninu premistunanu Yesu Christulo. I told that to a pastor one time in India, and he said, if you didn't say at the end, Yesu Christulo, you'd be in big trouble here. Basically, it's, I love you in Jesus Christ. And he said, if you didn't add the in Jesus Christ part here in India, you'd be in big trouble if you said that. All right? You'd be able to say that. You live in such a way that that's truth, that that's reality. You think about everybody, you think about the people you see here this week. You go out of here and you love them. All right? Here's your cue. It's your turn. I'm turning you loose now. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.